All right, good morning, everybody. I'm ready to be here, yes. So, we got a do what? Oh, it's so sad, Cade's here. So we got a topical question this morning. But this question is, do what? Not that kind of topical. It's a little different. A little different. Like the doctrinal ointment and the, yeah. So this question comes up pretty regularly from folks that like to accuse God. But it also, I think if you've never asked this question, you will ask this question one day. And it's, why does God allow suffering? And it's not necessarily, I mean, some suffering we understand. I think we understand some suffering. Like it's understood if there's self-discipline involved and you're kind of suffering for some higher purpose and trying to do better. You understand that. But the real question seems to be, why does God allow innocent suffering? Just there doesn't seem to be any value or any meaning sometimes, what it does show, though, is there is a much greater context to things going on in life than you and I can see, and there's a bigger context to it. And I'm going to start off with this place, Habakkuk chapter 1. Verse 1, and this, like I said, this question oftentimes is used as an accusation against God. I think I've heard more people who claim to be atheists. It's not that they don't believe in God, it's just they don't understand and they hate the idea that he would allow the things that he allows to happen. And so they come to one of a few conclusions. Either God's not powerful enough to do anything about it, or he doesn't care about it, or there is no God. And so it's an accusation leveled against God. So here's Habakkuk. He's an interesting prophet. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1. And he asks the question. And this is someone who is one of God's people. It says, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, judgment doth never go forth, for the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. So he's observing injustice. He's just observing injustice and asking questions and wondering, Lord, why don't you do something about this? Why aren't you intervening? Why aren't you dealing with this? And so with that in mind, let's pray. And then we'll deal with this subject from the Bible's perspective, from God's perspective on it. All right, Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you so much for your words. I thank you for each soul that's here. I thank you for Betty and all that she does with preparing food and for breakfast and just all the things she does around here and preparations, decorations, cleaning, things like that. Just a tremendous help. Thank you for our visitors. We've got several here, and I appreciate them coming. I pray they feel welcome. Pray they get fed by you. And those that are regulars, pray we all get fed by you this morning and get help from you. And thank you again for salvation in Jesus Christ. Thank you for this opportunity to get together this way. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I told y'all last week, I do appreciate discussion. And that's not a lie. I do. When it can be done, I appreciate it. So I'm gonna throw it at you guys and ask y'all. So any thoughts on, before we get into and dig into this, why would God allow innocent suffering? Why would he allow innocent suffering? Josh. Right. That is the very end of the lesson. Very good. You got to the end. Yeah. Yes. Very good. Yeah, go ahead. Yes, he allows that. Yeah, Alan, go ahead. Yes. All right, so this brings up another question then. Go ahead, Beth. It is. It is. It is absolutely the devil's world. Yeah. Billy, go ahead. Right. True. I think that's right. Like, people do learn from suffering, and pain can be a great teacher. The bigger question then is, what about innocent suffering, where there's no lesson learned necessarily? It's like a baby that dies. Right.
I live in a world that's the devil's world, so I don't blame God for the suffering of that child.
Right. And if you understand, and if you believe the Bible and trust the Lord, you understand, like I said earlier, there's a much bigger context to what's going on than what you and I can see. I think about, like, Job. Job could not see the context of his suffering. And that's the problem. He just couldn't see it. And he wasn't wrong. He wasn't sinful in the sense that he's paying for any sins. It just, the problem was not only the suffering itself, but not being able to see a context for it. What is the point of this? Where does this fit in the large scheme of things? And so while yes, there's lessons to be learned in pain, I think the accusation becomes then, why does God let suffering happen where there doesn't seem to be any value?
Can you give me an example where that would actually happen?
A child with cancer.
But that could be shaping the parents.
All right, so that's good. That's good. Let's go down that road, Catherine. It could. So the kid's suffering is for the parents. All right, well. Could be, yeah. Yeah. There's exactly, there's sin, and you are, yes, and the value is that, like Romans says, Paul said in Romans that God, it was Romans 8 where it says, all things work together for good to them that love God. So he doesn't eliminate suffering. What he does is he uses it sometimes to people's benefit.
Well, like you said, it gets back to the context. When your child dies, at that moment, you don't see the good.
Right.
The context at that moment is your child is gone and you need
there was something to, right?
And then a great example of that situation is we have friends that lost a child. And we, because of our situation, I got to be there when the baby was born and take pictures and be there and stand next to dad as he cried. You know, like, you kind of think, okay, I lost a kid, so I could be there.
Right, you gain.
Sometimes maybe that is why.
You gain the equipment to support and to comfort other people. Yeah, for sure. Oh, wow.
In his sleep, calm, no pain meds.
That's good. That's, yeah, that's the way, that is the way to go. All right, so here's, and I don't want to, we're going to get into several verses here. And I'm going to give you three real things that God says about why he allows these things to go on. Because he does give you reasons, and he explains it. It's interesting when you hear like the world try to explain things, like different religions trying to figure out why suffering goes on. And in like in Eastern religions, for instance, Buddha said that like suffering comes from the struggle to always find pleasure. We're always pleasure seeking. And so that tension of trying to find pleasure is the suffering. And anyhow, most of these guys, most of these thoughts seem to say that suffering is necessary, but the Bible doesn't say suffering is necessary because there's coming a day when there's no more suffering. God doesn't need suffering in order to have a good, healthy, good environment or life. He doesn't need it, but he will use it. And so let's look at a couple verses. Just like some of you guys have already said this, but Romans chapter 5, this is where suffering enters in. It enters in and sin, and sin is a real thing, and sin is injustice, and sin is perversion of things. And with all of that comes victims. With all of that comes suffering of innocent people. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. So here's the advent of sin and suffering. He says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." All right, well, that explains people being sinners. Paul would say it in Corinthians. He says, "In them all die." And death is the ultimate enemy. This is the enemy that we're all trying to fight off and stave off and defend ourselves against. But with sin comes suffering and the reality of pain and things like that. And I'll give it to you one more time. Look in Ephesians chapter 2. So yes, when sin enters the world becomes a place that it was not, God did not intend it to be. It becomes something that God did not create it to be. However, God will fix it, but it's not something that God created it to be. He doesn't need people to be in pain. He doesn't want people to be in pain. He doesn't require it. It's not necessary for us to understand good by pain. But since sin entered the world, since death came by sin. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." So that's where the death shows up, in trespasses and sins. "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." That's Satan, that's the satanic spirit, "among whom also we all had our conversation in time past." Now, how does he work? "Time past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." So Sin enters in. Man now is a partaker in perversion and things that God never intended to happen. And when sin enters in, death enters. So this is how you have the beginning of pain and suffering with sin. So then the question is, why didn't he just put a stop to it? Why didn't he just end it right there? Just like, you know, start over. Just make it so that nobody ever suffers. Well, if he does something like that, then he goes against his laws, he goes against himself, he goes against some of these things, and you'll see in the next couple explanations, the Lord allows things to run their course sometimes. It's just like a seed and a plant and a tree. He lets things run their course. And I'll give you the first reason that God seems to allow suffering. It's this. Look in 2 Corinthians. He uses suffering, or he allows it, because that is the process and that is the death process of the flesh. And so he allows the flesh to just die, and he allows dead things to die. 2 Corinthians. Here's one place, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. I know this has a little more context to it, but the Lord does allow dead things to die. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. Paul said it this way. He said, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead. So the Lord, Paul's explanation, part of it here, the Lord allows death to run its course, and the benefit to the people is they trust in the living God who offers life, and he allows the death in the body to run its course. One more time, look in Romans chapter 8. This is probably a little better explanation of it. So God allows suffering to put away the dead things. He just allows it to run its course, to put away dead things. Romans 8, verse 6. Says, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So this carnality, this death, all this seems to be tied to the body, the flesh. Verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So God allows sin to run its course. He lets the flesh die, and he doesn't intervene sometimes. He lets the flesh expire, just like it's going to, because now that sin is involved in it, he's going to let it run its course. Periodically, he may intervene. He may heal a body for a period of time. He may gives them doctors wisdom about something and prolong the state of the body for a little bit of time. Ultimately, he has the solution where he gives a new body, and that's the solution to the problem, is a new body of life that has no sin in it. And so in the meantime, he lets suffering go on, because that's a part of the death process of the body. Number two, here's another one. Sometimes God uses suffering as an example. As an example. Illustration. I'll give you a verse I'll just give you one of these verses, but you know this one. So, in Genesis, God sends a flood on the entire world and destroys the entire world except 8 people. And you know, I'm pretty sure that we all know that there were probably children in this world. There were probably kids in this world at that time. And God was so done with the culture. He was so done with the civilization at that time, with humanity at that time, that he sends this flood. He makes an invitation, you know, get on the ark and you'll be saved. But he's not going to change his judgment. He said, I'm going to destroy this civilization. I'm going to destroy this humanity. And ever after that, it serves as an example of God's what he desires and what he hates. And so here's another example. I'll give you a reference. Look in Jude verse 7. You got the flood as one. Anybody think of another one? Do it. Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, he uses the word. What are you going to say? So sometimes God uses suffering as an example to other people. Jude verse 7. He says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, speak evil of dignities. But he uses that word example. And I'm pretty sure that within those cities there were probably some families and children, and God destroyed all of it because he was going to make an example of the sin and say, I am done with this sin. I am done with this. And so Jude says, yeah, he makes an example with this fiery judgment. And so from Genesis 19 on, there'll be references to Sodom and Israel sometimes, Jerusalem likened to Sodom. And the point is, Sodom is this example, and it's set as this example in history that God is, he's not going to put up with this stuff. And so he uses that suffering, he allows that suffering, he even brought the judgment on the towns as an example. I'll give it to you one more time in James chapter 5. And this one kind of leads into the next point. But this is also a group of people who are suffering, and not for any wrongdoing that they've done. So God uses suffering to extinguish the flesh. He uses suffering as an example sometimes. And then he uses suffering to establish righteousness. James chapter 5, verse 10. James says this, take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You've heard of the patience of Job, have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. I won't read the whole chapter, but you get the idea. So now he's talking about prophets that haven't done anything wrong, but the Lord's going to use them as an example. He uses, like we talked about in the previous point there, God using suffering as an example for bad and for good sometimes. But he uses it for that purpose, to set an example. And then the last point is this, and it kind of goes along with what you just read in James, that God uses suffering to establish righteousness. And this was something that was really a mystery, even to the disciples. When Jesus Christ said multiple times, he said, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to the cross and I'm going to die. And Peter pulled him aside one time and said, no, don't do that. That's not the plan. And the Lord said, you know, he rebukes him, calls him Satan. But he says it multiple times. Jesus says multiple times, I am going to suffer in Jerusalem. And the idea is this suffering will establish, it's going to establish righteousness, but it's innocent suffering. It's Jesus Christ isn't guilty of anything. These prophets that are suffering aren't, I understand they're sinners, but they're not being punished for sin that they're doing. What God is doing is establishing righteousness. Now, I'll give it to you in a couple of verses here, but look in Matthew chapter 16. And this is something that, this is something that when people accuse God of allowing innocent suffering, one of the things that gets left out of the equation is the fact that God himself didn't exclude himself from suffering. He suffered. And he didn't suffer for his own wrongdoing. He suffered for other people. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. Remember, we're talking about innocent suffering where there's no guilt involved. It's suffering, and we're trying to put a context to it. What is the context of the suffering? Matthew 16, 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. And what does Peter do? Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. So here's God going to establish righteousness through the suffering of Jesus Christ. And Satan shows up and says, no, you don't need to do that. You don't need to do that. And Jesus Christ turns around and rebukes Peter, who is Satan speaking through Peter, and says, you don't like the things God likes. You don't have the same priorities. Your view and philosophy on life is not right. And so you're trying to, in a serpentine way, trying to eradicate and get rid of the righteousness that God's trying to establish. And so Jesus Christ is a perfect example, and as someone who is innocent, who suffers, and God, through that suffering on the cross, he's going to establish righteousness. But it's said many other times after that. Let's see. One of the things Peter calls it, when people suffer, Peter says it this way, and almost all of the book of 1 Peter deals with this subject. Peter says this, he says, you know, if you suffer and you've done something wrong, there's really no honor in that suffering. It's just the consequence of doing something wrong. He says, however, if you suffer as a Christian, meaning for the righteousness that's being worked, for the good that's being done, then you suffer, and you gladly take it, he says, now that is profitable to God. That is something that God highly values. And he will allow suffering because that trial and that gold that comes out, where someone is able to participate in the divine nature of God, I think it's the way Peter puts it, we're participants in the divine nature of God, that you're able to participate, that is of such high value to God that he is willing to allow suffering to watch an innocent prophet or or Christian go through it and observe their reaction and even help them through the trial. But when the reaction is right and the response is right and the spirit is right through the trial, Peter says, now that's something that's valuable to God. That is so valuable to God. He's willing to allow the suffering just to get that out of a person. So here's a couple of references to this. Jesus Christ being the chief example and, you know, the model for all of this. Look in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Here's what Paul says about it. And then we'll get to Peter. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Paul says this. He says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. So the death that Jesus Christ dies, that's for sure the payment for sins, but it's also set forth as an example of righteous suffering. And Paul says, I gave up everything so that I could know Jesus Christ, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of those sufferings, and that I could be made conformable unto his death. That the way he dies, the way Jesus Christ endures it and goes through that trial of affliction and dies, Paul says, I want to be a partaker of that. I want to be a participant. I want to understand it. I want to be made conformable to that. Here it is again. Hebrews chapter 11, and then I'm going to get to Peter and we'll get to Revelation after that. One thing in Hebrews, said of Moses this way, Hebrews 11. What's the point of this? God uses and allows suffering for the purpose of establishing righteousness. I mean, it's one thing to proclaim and to say, I'm righteous or I have righteousness, but to go through the trial and come out as someone who has participated in the divine nature, like Peter says, that's the trial where gold comes forth. Here's Hebrews 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to do what? To suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. You know what that is? That's the establishment of righteousness in someone's life. Here's the crossroads. You can choose to enjoy the pleasures of sin, or you can choose to live in this world as a child of God, as a, you know, as a Christian, as a one of God's people. And with that comes a measure of suffering, because this is the devil's world. This is Satan's, this is his environment. And so if you choose to live as a child of God, inevitably there comes a measure of persecution, a measure of opposition. And so when Moses makes this decision, he has all the palace, and I mean, he has access to the palace, he has access to all the pleasures, as you read in Hebrews, the pleasures of sin. And he has all that access, and he chooses not all the access to the sin and the entertainment and all that stuff. He chooses rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. That is the establishment of righteousness. That's what righteousness looks like in action. That's what it is. That's why righteousness comes by faith and all that kind of stuff. Here it is. Oh, man. First Peter. There's so much in Peter about this. And it would make sense because Peter is the one that opposes the crucifixion openly and then kind of learns that, no, the suffering is that's going to be part of this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. Really, I mean, you could read this whole thing. I'll just point out a couple of highlights. Verse 11 says, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which is what's in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So there's the establishment of righteousness, and that is a trial that brings forth gold, and that is something that God rewards. He said there's glory after that. If you read back over there in Philippians with Paul, Paul talks about let this mind be in you is also in Christ Jesus, and deals with all of the suffering even unto death. And then he says, then God has highly exalted him. So there's the establishment of righteousness and then the reward of it. And there's so much in 1 Peter. Chapter 2, look at these verses. Here's some more verses. Chapter 2, verse 18. It says, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief. That's a good phrase. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief. Well, my boss is a jerk. Well, but if you're doing this in relation to God, well, that brings more context to this. It's not just a relationship between you and your boss. It's a relationship between you and God. And that's why you do a good job. This is thankworthy, verse 19, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? Where's the glory in that? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. There you go. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. That's the point. It is truly trusting the Lord when you don't have to make right every single wrong. And you don't have to respond to every single injustice. Verse 23, who when he was reviled, we read that one. Verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness by whose stripes you are healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. I mean, the whole thing, it's just like, here's the very best example of innocent suffering. It's Jesus Christ, and he's dying on the cross, and he's not dying for himself, he's dying for other people. And this is the establishment and the work of righteousness in this world. This is what it looks like. And then the Lord says, so you follow that example. And if you participate in these injustices and you want to retaliate to some things, but you trust God and let God sort out the matter, meaning, hey, I understand there's a bigger frame of reference here. I don't have to meet every injustice with my own revenge. I don't have to do that. I can let God say, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I'll repay. And let him do it. Let him take care of it. And then the Lord says, look, if you patiently endure with a good conscience toward God, you allow that and you put up with it. That is what righteousness looks like in this earth. That's what it looks like. That's how it's, how it acts out. That's how it's played out. And so the Lord allows suffering because he establishes, he'll use it to establish righteousness in the earth. You know, that's, at least in this sinful world, in this sinful context. Now, that all said, that's three things. God will, he will allow suffering so that the sin and death will run its course. And he allows that to happen. He also used suffering as an example, sometimes a bad example, sometimes a good example. And then he'll also use suffering to establish righteousness in this sinful world. But what, I think a couple of you guys said this. The reality is, in the original way God created everything, he didn't intend for, and he didn't create suffering as a part of the whole thing. That came as a result of sin. However, he uses that. And just like Paul said in Romans 8:28, God worketh all things together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. He will use the process and the trouble that's come into this world to his advantage and to your advantage, but he doesn't need it. You don't need, and he doesn't need suffering to understand what's good. And I've heard people say that. Well, it helps us understand. And maybe in some cases, yeah, it helps you understand what's good. But he doesn't need that. In fact, Revelation 21, Josh quoted it a while ago. Revelation chapter 21. I was watching some some videos on people's explanations of this. And I watched this this Hindu guru, and this guy asked this question. He says, "Why does an almighty creator allow suffering?" And the guru, he's sitting there, and he just starts laughing. He's just like, and I'm thinking, well, he's trying to figure out an answer to this while he laughs. I mean, and so he comes up with, after a little bit of laughing and sort of weird interaction there, he says, well, for man to be truly free, he must have the choice of suffering. And so if man is going to be free, he must be able to also do good and to also suffer. I thought, well, that sounds good, but that's not true. And the Bible tells you that's not true, because God doesn't need suffering to do good. In fact, there's coming a day when God will eradicate suffering completely. And that will be the day of the most freedom anybody's ever had. Revelation 21. So he doesn't need suffering in order for there to be a freedom of will or anything like that. That's a very narrow view of this. Revelation 21, verse 1. So here is the end of suffering. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. That is the day of the most liberation, most freedom anyone has ever seen. And it's a day without pain. So what does it tell you? It tells you God doesn't need pain for there to be a free will or anything like that. He doesn't need it. In fact, he's going to one day get rid of it. And in that day when he gets rid of it, man will be the God's people will be more free than they've ever been. And so with that thought in mind, the end of suffering really tells you something about why suffering was introduced to the world in the first place. It tells you that there's a creature who introduced sin through temptation into a good creation that God made. And with that introduction of sin through temptation, suffering came into the world, and God says, all right, I'm going to let some things run their course. I will use this also to establish righteousness, and I will sometimes use this suffering as an example for good things and for bad things. And then one day I will completely annihilate, eradicate, get rid of suffering for good, and my people will be completely free. That is the storyline. I mean, that really is the story of, I think, why God puts up with it. I mean, he doesn't enjoy it. It's not part of the creative plan. It doesn't need to be a part of the creative plan, but he'll put up with it until the end, and then he'll get rid of it. And then at that time, man, I can't wait till that time. Be so happy. So done with this. But, hope that's some thoughtful things, helpful things there. And let's pray and we'll go next door. Father, thank you for this time together. I pray it's been helpful. Thank you for each soul that's here. Thank you for your words. Thank you for giving us perspective on things that we need perspective on. I pray that you would feed your flock today and that you'd help us, because we need your help. We desperately need your help. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.